This evening, again, we're going to take just a few moments to talk about the family, and our topic is Pinch and Crunch, Part 1. Basically, this is a map of any relationship, how it forms, and how it runs into problems, as all relationships will, and how it can get out of those problems. Now, we're going to take a look at all of this over tonight and tomorrow night. This lecture can take 45 minutes long, but we're going to squeeze it into two sessions of 10 minutes each. So fasten your seatbelts. We're going to be going fast as we take a look at this. But this is one of the most vital skills I have ever found for the happiness of a home. It's one that Jack and I use in our own home, and I know that you'll find it valuable in your own home also. Relationships always begin with something called information gathering, defining of roles, and developing of expectations. This always happens, usually unconsciously and nonverbally. We don't think about it. It just happens by our actions as we get to know one another, as we're mixing and talking with people and going out on dates. We begin to know each other in a special way. And that is what helps us to define roles and all of these things. That's how it usually happens. Now, sometimes it gets verbal and we think about it, but usually not. Usually it's something that just occurs as we're getting to know each other. A young man walks into a room. He looks across the room and he sees a young lady that catches his eye, and oh, wow, he likes what he sees and he wants to get to know her a little better. So he, over the period of probably a couple of months, he works up the courage to pick up that phone and give her a call. And finally, on a Wednesday night, he does it. He picks up the phone and gives her a call and he says, "How about let's go out Saturday night and do something fun together?" And she says, "All right, that sounds like a good idea." So Saturday night, there he is, 7 o'clock sharp, standing on the doorstep, ringing the doorbell, and with a smile on his face and a rose in his hand, and they go out and they have a wonderful time. Everything goes great. So great, in fact, that on the following Wednesday night, he picks up the phone and gives her a call and says, "Hey, that was fun. Let's do it again this coming Saturday night." She says, "All right, let's do that." So Saturday night, 7 o'clock sharp, there he is on the doorstep, ringing the doorbell, smile on his face, rose in his hand. They go out and they have a wonderful time. He calls her again Wednesday night and they go out again. This happens several nights in a row. What do you think she's expecting on Wednesday night? A call. Did he ever say, "I'll call you every Wednesday night and ask you for a date"? Probably not. He just did it. And by doing it, that expectation was developed. And they began to find roles that fit together as they understand how each other acts. That's what we're talking about here, and it always happens in relationships. And the relationships we're talking tonight about, courtship and marriage. But these principles apply to any relationship, a job, joining a church, a friendship, any relationship that you have, these same principles can apply to them. All right, so they do a lot of dating, they get to know each other, and finally they say, "You know, I really like you, and I want to, let's make this relationship something permanent." And so they make a commitment, and they get to a point in their life where there's a commitment. And in the courtship, of course, that's marriage. In a job relationship, it's the hiring. You get the idea. There will always come a point at which you are so comfortable with the relationship that you say, "Let's do this forever." And you want to make it be a permanent relationship. So the commitment comes along. And if the roles have been defined well and they're clear, and you've spent a good amount of time defining roles and developing expectations and all of these things, then you're going to have a good, clear, strong commitment, because that's based on a good foundation. But frequently, as in any courtship and relationship, things are a bit fuzzy at the beginning. We don't always tell each other everything about ourselves. We kind of hold back a few things, like dropping socks on the floor and squeezing toothpaste tubes in the middle and things like that. Those things aren't talked about. And so that's a part of what is brought into this relationship. Okay, after the commitment comes a period of time that's called stability and productivity. And that's the honeymoon time when everything is just rocking along wonderfully and everything is going great. And that, according to mythology, is something that will go on ever and ever and ever. And they lived happily ever after, right? Wrong. Every relationship will bump into something that is called the pinch. And the pinch is something that will always happen, usually because of things like fuzzy expectations at the top. But we'll get to the causes of it a little bit later. First of all, let's talk about how it feels. The pinch feels like a violation of expectations. It's not a big, bad feeling, just an uneasy feeling that things just aren't quite right. It's not quite the way you want it to be, and you know that something isn't quite right, but you're not sure why. Let's go back to our illustration of the couple courting. Perhaps one Saturday night he shows up, and instead of being there at 7 o'clock sharp, it's 7:15, and he doesn't have a rose in his hand. Now, she may not really think consciously anything about it, but there's an uneasy feeling on the inside, like, what's wrong? Why are things a little different this time around? And that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Just a small little thing, but it's a pinch. Just a little thing that, ooh, ow, I'm not sure that's what I was bargaining for at the beginning. I'm not sure that's what I was expecting in this relationship. And there's a pinch, an uneasy feeling that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Now, why do pinches happen? Like I said, pinches will always happen. And the first reason they happen is because of fuzzy expectations and defining of roles, not doing a good job at the very top of the chart. And you don't really know everything there is to know about each other. That's always there to a certain extent. And as you run into those kind of pinches, you clear them up. You work it out. The other reason that pinches can happen is because life changes. There is no way that you can go through life exactly the same as you are during the time that you're courting. Things are going to change. You're going to have a baby, for one thing, and that baby is going to bring big changes, because all of a sudden, all the time that was spent on each other is now spent getting up in the middle of the night, changing diapers and feeding. And you're tired in the morning, and you're tired all day long. And you don't feel like all those courtship love things that you used to do, and you begin to have little pinches that you may not even have time to think about, but they're there nevertheless. Another thing that can cause pinches, the loss of a job. Probably a lot of people in this room are experiencing that kind of a pinch, because when one spouse loses a job, or maybe even both spouses, the relationship between you changes. Perhaps the person who was making the most money before no longer is, and now is maybe even staying home to take care of the child while the other spouse goes out to make the money. Things like that cause changes in roles and cause pinches to occur. Perhaps one person says, you know, hey, I'd like to get an education. I never did before. I put you through school. Now I'd like to get an education. So she goes out to get an education, and while she's getting her education, she doesn't have time to fix all those good meals and everything, and pinches happen. Babies grow up. They leave the house, and all of a sudden the house is empty, and things are different now than they were before. And because things are different now, there are going to be some pinches. And you look at each other and say, I don't know if I know you. Are you the same person I married those long years before, and did we had all those kids in between? And things are different. It causes differences in the home, and that can cause pinches. So all of these things and things like that are the kinds of things that can cause pinches. Okay, several things can happen at this point. The first is what we call a quick fix. A quick fix. And you'll see that little arrow just goes from the pinch back to stability and productivity. And it's the feeling of, oops, I don't like this. I want things to get back to that honeymoon feeling that we had. Let's go back to that. And so they try to go back to that stability and productivity honeymoon time. And it usually doesn't work because the pinches are still there, and it just is a little circle that goes around and around and around. Another thing that frequently happens during the pinch is that people will just ignore it. They say, you know, oh, man, it's such a small thing. I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. I don't want to rock the boat. It's not that important. I'll just let it go. The trouble is that when you do that, it's like giving permission to the other person to continue the same behavior that has been bothering you all along. And it's like a grain of sand on one side of a scale. And that grain of sand, it's just a grain of sand. It's just a little teeny thing, but it drips there, and it drips there, and it drips there. And the scale gets heavier and heavier and heavier on one side until it gets to the point that we call disruption. Disruption. And in disruption, there's more uneasiness, more feeling of high anxiety, knowing that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but you're not quite sure what to do about it. And that uneasy, high anxiety, and also there's a drop in communication. All of these things are occurring during the disruption. And if nothing happens, which is usually the case, it drops to the next stage, which we call the crunch. And the crunch is a major disruption in the relationship. No more good, healthy communication going on. The wife might say to her husband, honey, could you pick up some milk on the way home? And he says, yeah, sure, I can do that. But that's about it. You know, there's no real good eye-to-eye, good communication happening in the home anymore at the crunch stage. Now, the problem is, at this point, I have to leave you there for tonight. All right? So you've got to come tomorrow night to find out what happens next, how to get out of the crunch. And not only that, how to avoid it altogether. The best is yet to come tomorrow evening when we talk about Pinch and Crunch Part 2, Dealing with Life's Changes.
What should we do as Christians when the discoveries of modern science seem to contradict the Scripture? What should a Christian do? Let's pray together tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for these precious moments that we have right now to open your Word and to just get another glimpse of who you are, the might, the power that you have. Let us understand it as we focus on things that are about to happen in these last days. We ask you, in Jesus' name, amen. We have been learning in the last few nights that Satan was an angel, rebelled against God, cast down to this earth, because he wanted to put his throne above God's throne. He wanted to rule the universe. Now, Satan knew that if he was ever going to somehow secure our allegiance to him as our ruler, that there was a major obstacle that stood in the way. Because the fourth chapter of Revelation gives us the reason why we worship God. Look at it. I want you to notice with me in verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. In this small chapter, the throne is mentioned 11 times to show you the importance. And then he says in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, in the center, around the throne were four living creatures. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, then he who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and they worship him. Now, why do they worship him? That's the question that we need to answer tonight. Why do these creatures in heaven worship the one on the throne? And here it is. They sang in a loud voice, verse 12, Wow, I keep skipping over to chapter 5. All right? So let's go back in verse 11. Verse 11, they sang, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being." We worship God because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We worship God because he made us. God receives his authority from the fact that he is our creator. And all of the creatures in heaven sing out in praise and honor and glory, acknowledging that God is the creator of all things. But in chapter 13, we saw last night in verse 8, all of the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, except for those whose names are written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. In heaven, they all worship the Creator, but on earth, they worship the beast, who is the creature, not the Creator. And I'd like to suggest to you that one of the major themes of the book of Revelation is the contrast between creator worship and creature worship. In heaven, we worship the creator. On earth, they worship the creature. Now, how did it get that way? How did we ever get to the place where we're willing to worship the creature instead of the creator? Well, in the mid-1800s, Satan knew that this was the time to advance the final phase of his attack against God and the people of God. In the mid-1800s, he managed to seduce God's church into joining hands with modern science and infiltrate the ranks of God's people with a new philosophy that would undermine God's authority as the creator. In the mid-1800s, Satan inspired one Charles Darwin to complete his work called The Origin of Species, which popularized the theory of evolution, and since that time, neither the world nor the church have been the same. But God was not caught by surprise. God knew that precisely that time what was going to happen. And one of the most amazing prophecies that we're going to spend a lot of time developing in the book of Revelation is the messages of the three angels in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I'm going to show you, don't have time to do it all tonight, but I'm going to show you that at precisely the right time when Charles Darwin was publishing his book, The Origin of Species, popularizing the theory of evolution, at precisely that time, God says, "Just a second, I have something to say." And he says it in the form of the messages of three angels. The first angel, in verse 6, was flying in the midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." So notice, we're living right at the very end time of history on planet Earth. And I'm going to show you, it was just the same time that Darwin was publishing his work, God unleashed the message of the first angel, and he said, "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Worship the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I want to suggest to you that is a major theme in the book of Revelation. That's why we need to take the time to explore that question this evening. Because most people today, even Christians, are being taught something else. God wasn't caught by surprise. God has a message. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. Now, you should know by now that the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament how many times? Over 600 times. That's one of those places. He's actually quoting one of the Ten Commandments. And if you look in Exodus chapter 20, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, in verse 11, he says, "Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So God is telling us that his authority, the reason that he is the lawgiver, the reason that he's the one who can define the boundaries of that circle that we talked about the other night, the reason that he can give us his law, his Ten Commandments, is because he made us and he knows more about us than anyone else. He is the creator. God gets his authority because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then there's another place that Revelation 14 turns us back to, and that's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The last book in the Bible sends us to the first book in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, the first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So God made everything. The heavens, the earth, God made everything. Right here, the first verse in Genesis. And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And at the end of verse 5, it says that there was evening and there was morning the first day. So God created light out of the darkness on the first day. He divided the darkness from the light. And he tells us there was evening and there was morning the first day. Why didn't he just say there was the first day? Why didn't he just say it was one day? Because when he said there was evening and there was morning, he was using Hebrew expressions that define a 24-hour day before a 24-hour day ever existed. There were no clocks in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't have watches on their hands to know when the hours ticked by. No, he used the words, "There was evening and there was morning," Hebrew, a rev boker, a rev, the dark part of the day, and boker, the light part of the day, make up a 24-hour day. He couldn't have said it any plainer than that, that the first day was 24 hours, that first day of creation. And then he tells us in verse 8 that he created the skies, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And then on the third day, God created the dry ground and the plants to appear and the trees. And there was, verse 13, evening and morning the third day. How long did it take God to make a tree? One evening, one morning, one day. Now, if there were scientists there and they drilled into that tree, and they pulled out the little core and counted all the rings, how old do you think the scientists would conclude that that tree was? You see, sometimes we just have reached the place we have to believe what God says, because scientists make mistakes. He never does. And then on the fourth day, God made the sun, the moon, the stars, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. On the fifth day, he made birds, fish, and there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And then God said on the sixth day, "Let the land produce living creatures," and God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock, the wild animals. And finally, on the sixth day, God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created the man in his own image. He created them male and female on the sixth day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. How long did it take for God to put a man on this earth? 6 days? Not 6 million years? Not 6 billion years? 6 days? Now, I want to show you something. It's awesome. And you can't get this unless you know a little bit of Hebrew. Because remember, the Old Testament wasn't written in English, it was written in Hebrew. Now some of the modern translations help you a little. And if you're using the New International Version, you'll notice that in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being," or a living soul. And the word Lord there is in all capital letters. That means that it's a little different from the word God in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the word for God is Elohim. And Elohim is a name for God that indicates he is a powerful God. He is an almighty God. He can speak and bring the universe into existence. He can say a word, and the word has the power to bring into existence the thing that he says. It means God is a God of power. He's an almighty God. But then when it came to man, it uses a different word. In Genesis 1, when he wanted a son, he said, "Son." And there it was. And if he wanted a monkey, he said, "Monkey." A giraffe, he said, "Giraffe." And his word had the power to bring it about. But when it comes to man on the sixth day, it says he knelt down and carefully and tenderly with his own hands, he shaped the body of that man from the dust of the ground. And then when he had it just right, he kneeled over it and kissed it with the breath of life, and that man sprang alive and became a living being. And it used the word Yahweh, because Yahweh indicates a God who can love, a God who can relate to us, a God who would be willing to die on the cross to save us. I like that picture, God. He didn't just say a word and bring us in. He took the time to do it in love. Wow. He made us in his image. What a God. I believe the Bible account of creation. I believe God made this world in 6 days, and by the seventh day, chapter 2, verse 1, he finished the work that he had done. He was finished. He rested. He made this world and rested in 7 days. God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. And the Bible writers believed it. They wrote about it. They sang about it. One of my favorite places is in Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth." Because verse 9, "He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." What a God. What power. What might. Who can beat this? I mean, people line up at the movie theaters round and round the blocks for blocks and blocks long to go see Star Wars, where they can see the force in action. I'm telling you, the force has nothing on God. We should be getting excited about God. I believe the Bible account. I believe God made this world in 6 days, and by the seventh day, he was finished. I believe that. And I also believe that it's essential for us to believe and accept that if we're ever going to understand the book of Revelation. Because Revelation contrasts the creator worship with creature worship. That's what it means to worship the beast. To put man in the place of God. The thing is that what I've just read to you tonight is not popular. Most people believe something else. Hey, your children, if you're sending them to public school, your children are being taught something else, and furthermore, they're hearing the Bible account of creation be ridiculed and put down and made fun of. They're being taught that we came into existence by accident, by the Big Bang theory. You've heard of that. Well, I believe in the Big Bang theory. God said it, and bang, it happened. Well, they don't talk about what made things go bang. They don't talk about what was there before it went bang. But that's what your children are being taught. And I believe that in diverting them away from the Bible account of creation and focusing them on the theory of evolution, your children are being set up to worship the creature, the beast, instead of the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's why we need to take a little time to understand it. Furthermore, they're being taught that anybody who would dare believe in the theory, the Bible account of creation, has got to be missing a screw or something up here. People who believe in creation are ridiculed and put down. In fact, Richard Dawkins, one of the most verbose critics of creation and proponent of evolution, wrote in his book, The God Delusion, he said, it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that that person is either ignorant, stupid, or insane. Now, he may be wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Why not? Why not consider wicked? I'll tell you why not. Because if you believe in evolution and survival of the fittest, then there's no such thing as evil or wickedness. It's just weak and strong. Furthermore, he said, speaking of ignorant and stupid, he went on to state in a paragraph just before that, we now know that our common ancestor, along with chimpanzees, lived astonishingly recently. Moreover, we are closer cousins to African apes, chimpanzees, and gorillas than those apes are to other apes, orangutans, and gibbons. We are not then merely like apes or descended from apes. We are apes, and African apes at that. Ignorant? Stupid? If you don't believe that, maybe he had never heard of scientists like Philip Johnson, Paul Nelson, Dean Kenyon, Michael Behe, Stephen Myers. A group with a number of other scientists met at Pajaro Dunes in California in 1993, presented papers, and after much discussion and debate, all came to the agreement that life as we know it today on planet Earth is a result of an intelligent, designing creator. Maybe you've never heard of men like that. Maybe you've never heard of men like Dr. Michael Behe, who turned the scientific world upside down when he published his book, Darwin's Black Box, with his theory of irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity means that life can be reduced down to a basic, simple complexity that is so complex that if any of the pieces are missing, then it wouldn't be able to function anymore. And therefore, it couldn't have been the result of evolution and natural selection. For example, he talks about the bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle has a bony, thick-walled chamber inside his tummy where he can inject a mixture of hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide when combined with a catalyst, explodes and squirts hot gas out of his tail into the face of a predator. Now, the reason that's irreducibly complex is because the components are the bony chamber in his tummy and the chemicals that combine to explode inside that chamber. The question is, which came first, the bony chamber or the chemicals? If you say the chemicals, then you have an exploded race of bombardier beetles before they have a chance to squirt. If you say the bony chamber, why? Why would he naturally select a bony chamber in his stomach if he didn't have anything to put in it? And it contradicts the very basis of natural selection, choosing between two already existing functioning systems. That's what he meant by irreducibly complex systems. Dr. Colin Patterson, former senior paleontologist, that means he studied fossils at the British Museum of Natural History in London. He said, "Last year I had a sudden realization that for over 20 years I thought I had been working on evolution in some way. One morning I woke up and it struck me that I'd been working on this stuff for 20 years and there was not one thing that I really knew about it. Not one thing. I suspected a lot of things," he said, "but there wasn't one thing that I could say, I know this is true for sure. Not one thing after 20 years. After asking a number of distinguished scientists the question, can you tell me anything you know about evolution? Any one thing that is true?" One person said, "I do know one thing. We shouldn't be teaching it in high school. All we know is that it ought not to be taught in high school. So I think many people in this room would acknowledge," he said, "that during the last few years, if you had thought about it at all, you've experienced a shift from evolution as knowledge to evolution as faith. I know it's true for me, and I think it's true of a good many of you," Patterson said. It's not a science, it's a faith. Now, I don't intend tonight to prove to you that God created this world in 6 days and finished on the seventh day. I can't prove that. Nobody can prove it, because nobody was there except God. And if you want to believe the Bible account of creation, you're going to have to believe it by faith in the Word of God. I don't contend to be able to stand up here tonight and prove to you that evolution is wrong. That can't be done either. But I do want to show you that if someone chooses to believe the theory of evolution, they're going to have to believe that by faith also. Because no one has ever really seen the first cells of life come to life. No one has ever seen it. No one has ever seen evolution taking place. If you want to believe it by faith. But don't call it science, because it isn't science. Paul warned us about things like that in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, Paul said, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge," or King James says science. "Some have done this, and in so doing, they have wandered away from the faith." So now we have the answer to the question, what should a Christian do when the discoveries of modern science contradict the Word of God? The answer is simple. If the discoveries of science contradict the Word of God, it is not science. Because this book was given to us by God, inspired by the Spirit of God. He knows more about this planet. He knows more about the universe. He knows more about life than we do. And anything that contradicts what he knows is not science. It's a theory, but it's not science. Now, I'm not putting down scientists, and I'm not putting down science. I believe in science. I believe in the scientific method. I got my degree in science, in chemistry. I did graduate work in organic chemistry. So I understand science. I understand the scientific method. What I'm saying is evolution is not science. It's a faith in chance, a faith in miracles, but it's not science. Why do so many believe it? What is the evidence that they point to that supposedly proves the theory of evolution? By far, the largest body of evidence is called the geological column. It sounds complicated. It's really not. You've seen pictures of the earth sliced in half and all the different layers. Looks like an onion. That's the geological column. The idea is that the earth has lots of different geological layers. And as you go down from the surface to the center, those layers get older and older and older, and the fossils in those deeper layers are the simple fossils. And as you move out towards the surface, the fossils, the animals that lived in that time period, get more and more complex until you have the most complex life forms on the surface, like man. Now, the problem is there is no place on earth where the geological column exists exactly the way they show it in the science books. There are millions and millions of square miles and acres of land where just the opposite is true, and the more complicated life forms are found in the deeper layers, and the simpler life forms are found in the outer layers. That is an impossible dilemma for the evolutionist who says that life on these outer layers is a result of millions and millions and billions of years of evolution. It's an impossible dilemma. In fact, in the Yunnan province of China in 1984, scientists discovered embedded in the Cambrian layer — Cambrian is the oldest layer that includes full-form life fossils — and they discovered in the Cambrian layer a rich treasure trove of Cambrian fossils, more beautifully developed and preserved than had ever been found before. And as they began to study those fossils, it became crystal clear that the complicated, complex phyla of animals were already present in the Cambrian layer with no precursors in deeper layers leading up to them. So that those animals could not have been the result of billions of years of evolution because they appeared suddenly. Now, Charles Darwin claims that life began as a single cell and it multiplied and got more and more complex and began to divide like a trunk of a tree and branches on the tree to all the different kinds of phyla and life forms. But the Cambrian layer says, no, it's just the opposite. All the phyla and life forms appeared in the Cambrian suddenly. And the interesting thing is that the Cambrian's little trilobite is just as complex as the modern-day crab. All of the main body parts were there with nothing leading up to it. And this is such a modern dilemma that even back in Darwin's day, he was aware of it. And he said, if this pattern holds, it is a genuine argument against my theory. 100 years later, it's still holding. In fact, it's becoming more and more obvious that the Cambrian layer exposes the theory of evolution as a false theory. It is wrong. It could not have happened that way. God is never embarrassed, though, by the evidence. In the little book of Job, the 12th chapter, he said, ask the animals, in chapter 12, verse 7, ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all of these things does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Study the animals, study the birds, study the fish, study nature, and see if it doesn't shout out to you that this is the work of an almighty creator God. God is never embarrassed by the evidence. The geological column is easily explained by the Bible in the Genesis flood, when the whole world was covered with waters and agitated. And as the waters began to recede and the particles in the waters, the things in the waters began to settle, it's easy. Everyone knows that the smaller particles would sink down to the lower levels and the larger, more complex animals would rise to the higher levels. That's common sense. That's science. Any exception to that, a complex life form down in the lower level or simple life form in the outer level, is no problem to those who believe in creation and the flood. But it's a huge problem to one who says that those life forms could not have possibly evolved in those deeper layers where they are. It's a huge problem. God's never embarrassed by the evidence. You know, there are two questions I always like to ask evolutionist people, and one of them is, if life began with one single cell, and it got more complicated, and it divided, and get more and more complex into more complex animals, if it all this happened from one single cell, then you would think that today, with all of the hundreds of thousands of trained scientists and expert equipment and complex equipment and computer programs and all of the millions of different forms of life around us, we should see evolution exploding all around us. But no one has ever observed it happen. Life always goes on, like the Bible says, each producing after its own kind. No one's ever seen it happen. And then there's another question. If life, as we know it today, began with one single cell that multiplied and became complex, where did that first cell come from? Where did it come from? Two questions. Why aren't we seeing it all around us today? Where did that first cell come from? You'll never get an evolutionist to debate those questions with you. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say evolution isn't happening. I believe in what is called microevolution, mutation and adaptation. I believe in that. It happens. I don't think that God, I may get in trouble with some of you for saying this, but I don't think that God created Chihuahuas and St. Bernards and standard poodles and toy poodles. I think he created a dog. Two dogs. Male and female, he created them. And then through the process of mutation and adaptation, we see changes come about. But a Chihuahua is just as much a dog as a St. Bernard. So I'm not talking about microevolution. I'm talking about macroevolution. St. Bernard's becoming a horse or a cow. Now, no evolutionist believes that. They believe that it happened over a long, long, long period of time. But no matter how long it takes, he was a St. Bernard. Now there's a horse. Never happens. And then that first cell. Oh, what a puzzle. They don't like to talk about that. In fact, they'll say, well, that has nothing to do with evolution. That's dealing with a whole different branch of science called origins. And the reason they separated is because they have absolutely no answer. No answer whatsoever. But you can't have evolution if there wasn't somewhere down the line one cell. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? And today it's being exposed as such a sticky problem because of the advances of modern science. I just finished reading a book by Stephen Meyer, The Signature of the Cell. Wow! Everybody should read that. I mean, it's big and thick and technical, but it is awesome. He basically starts off with some simple things like DNA is a protein, and the main material, building material for life in the cells is protein. DNA is a protein. But DNA controls how the amino acids out there, and amino acids are the building blocks for proteins. It controls how those amino acids go together and what sequence they go together in. Precise sequences. It has to be perfect every time. And not only the perfect sequence of amino acids lining up, but the DNA controls how they're attached to each other so that it bends and folds in a certain precise way. And if it didn't bend and fold in that precise way, the thing wouldn't work. Now, the problem is that DNA is a protein. And if DNA is responsible for manufacturing proteins, then who manufactured the DNA? Where did it come from? Furthermore, we're learning some other things. When an egg gets fertilized, cells begin to multiply, differentiate, and as they do, they move out to the outer membrane of the egg. And all these identical cells are accumulating around the outer membrane of the egg. And they're identical. Then all of a sudden, as though someone blew a whistle or gives a signal, all of those cells begin to migrate to different pieces of that embryo, and some become feet, some become toes, some become hands, some become nose, some become hearts, some become eyes, some become ears. They were all the same. How did they know what they were going to be? And it's like they're following a blueprint that was pre-designed in advance. It's like a marching band at a football game. They're scattered all over the football field, but when the drum master lifts that baton and blows his whistle, they all come together to make a pattern that we can easily recognize. But that pattern had to be pre-designed. It had to be pre-planned, and in order to pre-plan it, to pre-design it, it takes information. And in order to have information, there has to be intelligence behind it. Where did this all come from? That's why scientists are beginning to more and more say that life on planet Earth today is the result of intelligent design. Evolution is not a science. It's a faith. And scientists are recognizing, acknowledging that. Dr. John Moore, professor of natural science at Michigan State University several years ago, told my father-in-law, who attended a debate between him and an evolutionist, afterwards in their chat, he said, "I want to make what I suppose would be an astonishing statement. You can face anyone on this earth with the fact that there is no experimental evidence whatsoever for evolution to have occurred. Evolution is a faith in chance, a faith in miracles, and it cannot be compromised with the one true faith for all Christians, faith in the wonderful Word of God from Genesis to Revelation." Now, there's a scientist who got it right. The late William Bateson, who was an evolutionist, wrote, "We cannot see how the differentiation into species came about. We can't see that. Variations of many kinds, often considerable, we daily witness, but no origin of species. We can't see it. Meanwhile, though, our faith in evolution remains unshaken." Why? Why would scientists prefer pointing to a pile of garbage struck by lightning as an origin of life than to the hands of a loving Creator God? Why? Dr. Moore, from the graduate school at the University of Cincinnati, in his lecture at Princeton University, said, "The more one studies the fossils, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based on faith alone. Exactly the same sort of faith that is necessary to have when one encounters the great mysteries of religion." The evidence from the fossils is for discontinuity. Only by faith and imagination is there any evolution available. Evolution is a faith in chance, a faith in miracles. Yet more and more Christian preachers are beginning to accept the theory of evolution and preaching it from their Protestant pulpits today. More and more. And they'll say, well, Moses didn't know. He wasn't a scientist. He was just writing poetry when he said 6 days. Was that true? Did Moses not understand it? Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And so a man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus quoted Moses as an authority on creation. And he was the only human eyewitness when it all happened. And he never refuted anything that Moses said about creation. I trust him, don't you? And then there are those who say, well, Genesis is just symbolic. And those days, they're not really 24-hour days. They are long periods of time, millions of years where life evolved. But it says evening and morning, one day, 2 days, 3 days, evening and morning. And furthermore, if they were millions, periods of millions and billions of years, and the plants came on the third day, and the sun came on the fourth day, then how could those plants live for billions of years without the sun to stimulate photosynthesis? It's impossible. Makes more sense to me to believe the Bible account of creation. So why do they go on believing that? Why would they rather point to a pool of slime that got struck by lightning than a creator God? Why do scientists insist on evolution? Peter answers that for us in 2 Peter, the third chapter. In 2 Peter, chapter 3. And here's what he says. Come on, Peter. There we go. First of all, verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, that's now, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires, and they'll say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation. Now, I want you to notice something, the link between the return of Christ and creation. Where is this second coming? Everything goes on just like it has at creation. Now watch this. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget. It doesn't just slip their mind. No. They choose to forget. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water by water, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Why do they deliberately forget that God destroyed the world by flood? By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And there's the answer. If you believe that God created this world, then you've got to believe that he destroyed it by flood. And then you have to ask why. It was because of ungodly men. People who decided they didn't want to live inside that circle anymore, so they stepped outside the circle. But God said, if you step outside the circle, you're going to suffer, you're going to hurt, and other people are going to get hurt. That's a no-no. Stay inside the circle. But they want to stay outside the circle. And it's a lot easier to do that if you don't believe there's a creator God who made us and knows what's best for us and gave us this book as a owner's manual for how to live. And because they don't want to follow the owner's manual. You see, if you accept God as a creator, you have to accept the responsibility that he made us, that he knows what's best for us. And if he loves us, he's going to tell us to do what's best for us. And if you don't want to accept him as a creator, if you don't want to do what he says to do, then you got to come up with some other source, and they'd rather point to a pile of garbage than the hands of a loving creator God. That's why. That's why. But what is the result? Today we're living in a world that has made that choice. And what is the result? Paul told us what it would be. And I want to read to you. It's from Romans chapter 1. And starting with verse 20, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So he's saying what we read before, that you can see in nature the power of God. But then he says, although these men claim to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals. In verse 24, therefore, watch this, because they failed to recognize and acknowledge that God is the Creator, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That's because they rejected the Creator. And then he gets pretty explicit. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Revelation chapter 14. There it is. Now watch. Verse 26, because of this, because they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And folks, there are some people that will consider me hateful for reading those verses tonight. But I didn't make them up. This is God's word, and we have to decide, is it true? According to God, homosexuality is a sin. It's wrong. But it's no worse than any other sin. And we need to recognize that. I'm not a homophobe. I don't hate gay people. I have some very, very close and dear friends that are homosexual, and I love them, and we spend time together, and we care about them. I don't agree with some of the choices that they make, and I'm not talking about whether or not a person is born with those tendencies. It doesn't matter. We're all born with sinful tendencies. And we all have to repress and fight and overcome the sinful tendencies, whether it's same sex or whether it's outside of marriage sex. It doesn't matter. We're all sinful. And so I'm not condemning and putting down homosexuals, and I'm not saying that a person is bad or wrong because they have same sex attractions. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what I'm saying is homosexual behavior, according to God, is wrong. It's sinful. And it's the result of rejecting the Creator. You see, think about it. If we were not created by God, then what would be wrong with homosexuality? If we evolved through natural selection, then what would be wrong with it? Nothing wrong with it, just another choice that we make in life. So why is God opposed to it? Because he didn't make us that way. He made us so that a man would leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and those two become one flesh. He made us that way. And just common sense ought to tell us that that's the way we were made. I don't think I need to talk about that anymore. It's obvious. But those who choose to reject it are rejecting the way that God made us. And then he goes on, verse 28, he says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossipers and slanderers. He puts gossipers in there with murderers, closer to murderers than homosexuals are. He's putting the people that go around gossiping, did you know he's gay? They're worse than the murderers. They're worse than homosexuals. You see, we're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. I just want to share a couple of thoughts with you in closing, because evolution is more than just an attempt to be science. Evolution is a worldview. It's a philosophy. There's something more fundamental than animals changing. Because for years, scientists believe that God, as the creator and lawgiver, implanted laws in his creation which men can discover. But modern science has made a huge shift. Instead of acknowledging the creator and the lawgiver, they concluded that matter and energy are eternal. Ernest Haeckel in The Riddle of the Universe. See, scientists used to think, well, God put all these laws in creation, and that's true. And that's what true science is based on, discovering the laws that God made. But now they're saying, no, God, matter is eternal, energy is eternal. And when matter and energy become eternal, then there's no room for God. And this becomes a problem, because when they study matter and energy in nature, they discover that nature is both kind and cruel. And since there's no room for God, then kindness is acceptable and cruelty is acceptable. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. It's choosing between two opposite alternatives, and the one that is strongest is the one that's going to emerge. It's called survival of the fittest, natural selection, and it works even in philosophy and human ideas. In fact, in the late 1800s, Herbert Spencer wrote, "The poverty of the incapable, the starving to death of the idle, the pushing aside of the weak by the strong are all large, foreseeing benevolence." It's all good, because we're getting rid of the weak in order to emerge stronger. We're evolving. Natural selection, survival of the fittest. It makes us stronger. It makes us better. And he gave credence to modern versions of racism and abuse, enabling the likes of Marquis de Sade to say that, well, since God made us men stronger than them, women, then we can do with them as we please. And who's to say that he's wrong if you believe in evolution? In the 1940s, a world leader emerged who believed in natural selection and strength over weakness. His name was Adolf Hitler. And the results were the gas chambers. Who is to say that he was wrong? He believed the Germans were stronger than the weak Jews, and if he could get rid of the Jews, the Germans would be a stronger race and the world would be better. He believed that. He was sincere about that. How can an evolutionist say he was wrong? Unless he's stronger than Hitler. Praise God, somebody was. Professor Robert Simon said, "In 30 years of college teaching, I've never met a student who denied the Holocaust happened. But what I do see increasingly is worse. Students who acknowledge the fact of the Holocaust, but they can't bring themselves to saying that killing millions of people is wrong. While these students may deplore what the Nazis did, their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference, but not moral judgment. Of course I dislike the Nazis," one student said, "but who is to say that they were morally wrong?" You see, once you reject God as the creator, you have no standard of right and wrong. It becomes strength over weakness. And God's laws would be virtually done away with. Remember last night we discovered that the Antichrist attacks both the commandments of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we see how the commandments of God are done away with, because if there's no creator, then no one has the authority to give laws that govern other people. But what about the gospel? How does evolution deny the gospel? Paul tells us in Romans, the little book of Romans, chapter 5. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death came through sin, in this way death came to all. Now follow me closely. Sin came through one man into the world and brought death, and through that one man, death came to all. Now, the theory of evolution says that for billions and billions of years before man came along, there were all these animals, and through a process of natural selection and strength over weakness, that the stronger animals ate up the weaker ones, and they became extinct, and the others got stronger, and they were able to go after the faster ones, would chase down the slower ones, and the stronger animals would begin to emerge, getting stronger and stronger and stronger, until finally the strongest would survive. And there would be millions and millions and billions of years of killing and dying and killing and viciously, violently dying before sin ever entered the world. But the Bible says death came through sin. And sin came through one man, Adam. So before Adam, there was no sin. And therefore, there could be no dying. And if the theory of evolution is true, then death cannot be the result of sin, because there was no sin yet. And if death is not the result of sin, and if death is not the punishment of sin, then Jesus couldn't have paid the price for our sins when he died on the cross. And the theory of evolution in one fell swoop denies the gospel of Jesus Christ and the commandments of God, the two points of attack of the Antichrist. And then the third thing that evolution denies, and this is one of my very favorite truths, in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word was Jesus. Now watch. He was with God in the beginning. And in verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, who is the God who said, let there be light? Who is the God who created the dry ground? Who is the God that created the trees and the birds and the fish and the animals? Who is the God who said, let us make man in our image? Who is the God that formed the body of man from the dust of the ground and breathed into that body the breath of life and watch him become a living being? It was Jesus Christ, the same God that would become a man and die on the cross to save us. Evolution denies the Creator God, Jesus Christ. But he will have a people in the last days who are not afraid to stand up and worship God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Do you want to worship God, the Creator, throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? Oh, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. You're the Creator. You made us. You know more about us than anyone else. We trust you. We love you. We want to stay inside that circle, Lord, because we know that you know what's best for us. Help us. By your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.